Every now and again on a Sunday evening, we look in the Bible at one of the
famous passages, one of the famous texts. Of course, all words of the Bible are important, but some are certainly better known than others. And this evening we're going to look at one of those. It's the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And I suppose it could claim to be one of the most eloquent descriptions of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I suppose Christians believe some pretty extraordinary and outrageous things, but in all their extraordinary creed, I guess there are no lines more puzzling to the average man or woman than the ones that go, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man." If any of you have ever worshipped in a Church of England church, you may well have recited those words. But what mysterious words they are, and what an extraordinary thing to believe about any human being. God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. Of course, if people have been prepared to call Jesus just a prophet, or just a philosopher, then there'd have been no more fuss over him than any other religious leader in the world, past or present. You might find some page about him in some work, but the religion of Jesus wouldn't have turned the world upside down in the way it has done. Now, the reason Christianity has been such a revolutionary faith is because people really did believe that Jesus was God of God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That somehow the Creator had become the creature in him. And it's because of that conviction, of course, that real biblical Christianity, Christianity that's true to its origins, tends to get up some people's noses rather a lot. Because it's exclusive in its claims. You see, many people find it rather irritating that Christians talk about, well, it has to be Jesus. He's the only way to God, you know. No Buddha won't do. No Muhammad won't do. Oh, all very good in their way, no doubt, but they won't do to get you to God. In our day and generation, when intolerance is such an unforgivable sin, that all sounds very illiberal and unenlightened. And yet, you see, there is no way round that exclusiveness for real Christianity, for it's just a reflection of the unique exclusive person Jesus is. If Jesus really is true God in the flesh, then no matter what insights into human religious experience other faiths may provide us with, the faith of Jesus has a unique claim on us, doesn't it? Because of who he is. He is the most important thing that's ever happened, if he really is God's. And that's what our great text tonight forces us to think about. Who is he? These words, these magnificent words, are written about that baby who lay in the manger of Bethlehem. Extraordinary, isn't it? But then that is what the angel said to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," he said. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." course, in our scientific age, the idea of a baby being conceived by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin is a bit hard to swallow, isn't it? But then it was hard to swallow for first century people too, you know. They weren't that naive and primitive. They may not have known all we do about genes and so on. But they were well aware of the facts of life. They knew that virgins didn't get pregnant. Perhaps not surprising, therefore, that a bit later in Jesus' life there was a rumour going round that he was illegitimate. It was the obvious conclusion to draw, wasn't it? And I guess if all we had to go on was the story Mary told Luke about how she came to be pregnant with the infant Jesus, we might be excused a rather tongue-in-the-cheek attitude to it all. But the enigma of Jesus, who he is, doesn't stop in that manger at Bethlehem. That's the point. That's just the beginning. When he grew up, he began to teach people, and wherever he taught, they were constantly asking, who is he? He's different. He's special. He talks in a way nobody else does. No prophet, no rabbi, no philosopher has ever spoken this way. Heaven and earth may pass away, he said, but my words won't. What sort of mere man can talk like that? And there were those preposterous claims he made about himself. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the resurrection and the life. Come to me, whoever you are. You've got a problem, I will give you rest, he said. He didn't tell people to go away and pray about their problem. He said, come to me, I'll sort it out. I proceeded and came forth out of God, he said. I am to him, and he would have the power to say, depart from me, I never knew you. What sort of man can say things like that? And then there was the discipleship he demanded, of course. If you want to be my disciple, he said, sell what you have and give to the poor. Don't wait till your parents die. You come and follow me now, he told another man. What sort of person can talk like that? Demand an allegiance which goes beyond our family, even beyond our own life. Give up our wealth. Give up our career. Offering promises of heavenly rewards, which if they weren't true, would be utterly pernicious. An unprincipled megalomaniac, that's really all one could say of him, surely. Yes, of course, that baby really was the Son of God. Certainly his character didn't seem to be that of a megalomaniac, you see. He never sought the crowd, so they frequently found him. There was a gentleness about him, a meekness. His friends could see it. Peter walked with him a long while. And usually, of course, when you get to know somebody pretty well like that, you find the inconsistencies in their character, don't you? But Peter could say of him, he did no sin. We never saw him do anything wrong. Any of your friends of whom you could say that? What kind of man could this be then, to talk like an infernal egotist and live like a saint? Deluded in some way? I suppose that's what the disciples themselves thought on that Good Friday. They thought that they'd been hoodwinked, no doubt. Their world fell apart when he was crucified. But then he rose. And they saw it. They couldn't really have made it up. If they'd made it up, they'd have known it wasn't true. And nobody goes out evangelizing the world and even perhaps facing martyrdom for something they know isn't true. No, they saw him. We touched him, risen from the dead, they said. We thought we'd been deluded once. Thomas didn't believe us even when we told him. Then he saw him. My Lord and my God. That's what he said. And you see, it's out of that experience of those first Christians that these words come. You know, to think of the writer to the Hebrews sitting down and making up some good story about Jesus, some piece of mythology that sounds fancy. These words, majestic, almost unbelievable, you could say, which he's applying here to that baby who once lay in a manger. These words represent the conviction which those early Christians came to. Yes, we believe they were led to it by the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't a mystical conviction. It wasn't something that had no concrete evidence to go on. They'd walked with the man. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen his life. They'd seen him rise from the dead. And there was no category they could put him in. But this. A unique relationship to history, they say, he had. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Nothing was more important to a Jew than the Bible. But this man who's writing these words says, Jesus is more important than the Bible. He's a superior revelation. God has spoken to men before through inspired utterances. But that revelation had been fragmentary and incomplete. The whole of the Old Testament, he said, is a book of unresolved tensions and unfulfilled promises. It's a book that's looking forward to a time when God would draw the threads of his mysterious purposes together. Well, now, says the writer, those last days that everybody's been waiting for, they've arrived. The last times that the prophets talked about, they're here. God has revealed himself, not this time through the words of a man inspired by the Spirit. This time he's expressed himself through a human personality actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. An absolutely unique relationship to history. This is where the past turns into the future, he says. In that man, Jesus. And he says he has a unique relationship to God, too. He has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And those two words there, very beautiful, aren't they? The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. Marvelous way of expressing how close, how intimate the relationship is between God the Son and God the Father. That word radiance, well, it has a bit of the flavor of a reflection from a mirror. You see a really highly polished mirror and you shine the sun on it. And you catch the rays from that mirror reflected in your eyes and how it dazzles you. That's the word. The radiance, the reflection of his glory. The picture I sometimes use is of a cathedral. Do you know, I don't know whether they have one in the King's College Chapel, but often when you go into an ancient building where there's a very outstanding ceiling, better even than our one, they'll put a mirror set at 45 degrees on a stand so that when you walk through the door, you can look at the ceiling without straining your neck. You see it reflected in the mirror. Well, that's a bit like Jesus. There's the invisible God out of sight, but there on earth he's placed the radiance of his glory. He's held a mirror up to his personality and reflecting it out to us so we can see it. Yes, and even be dazzled by it a little. And that word exact representation of his being, you know, the word that he's using there is the word the Greeks used for an impression made in wax. You know how they still sometimes these days on legal documents. Have a wax seal and they squadge in it and they make a mark. And of course the mark they make is exactly the same as the die they used to make it, isn't it? Well, that's the word he's using. The exact representation of God's nature. You couldn't have a more precise likeness. And of course these are metaphors. A man is straining to find words to express how close, how intimate that relationship is between Jesus and God. No wonder they called him the Son of God. Nobody in all the world has ever borne the family likeness of God like him. He who has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. A unique relationship to history, a unique relationship to God, and, says the writer, a unique relationship to the universe. He has been appointed heir of all things, he said, through whom he made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See, he owns the universe. He's the heir of all things, says the writer. God has invested his Son with the right of possession of the whole world. Not only does he own it, he said he made it through him the worlds were made. I know we always think of God creating the universe, and of course that's true. But the New Testament tells us that it was through Christ. Christ was his agent in making the world. For when God spoke, "Let there be light," there Christ was in that creative word, in that act of divine self-expression. And not only did he own the universe, not only did he make it, the writer tells us he sustains it too. He upholds the universe, the all things, by his powerful word. If Jesus stopped speaking, the world would fall into chaos. That's how important he is. This universe doesn't run on like a machine. No, its order, its coherence is perpetually sustained by the will of Christ. Sometimes I liken that to the image on your television screen. You know, when you go home tonight, if you switch on the television, the picture will leap into life, and all the characters who are in the play or whatever you're watching will go on there on the surface of that screen as if they had an existence of their own. But if you but knew it, they're being projected onto that screen, aren't they, from the back, upheld there. And if you switch off the power, then that picture will disintegrate. So, like the image on a television screen, the whole universe is being upheld in space and time by the unseen energy of the Son of God. That's what he's saying. Projected into existence by his power. Phenomenal thought, isn't it? But that's how great this Jesus is. That's how wonderful that baby in the manger at Bethlehem was. A unique relationship to history, a unique relationship to God, a unique relationship to the universe. But perhaps from our point of view, one more thing. An absolutely unique relationship to our personal destiny. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It wasn't only then that he was somebody special. According to this writer, he came to do something special. Now, people often get this muddled up, I find. They get very strange ideas why Jesus came. Sometimes rather sentimental ones. For instance, I heard somebody the other day tell me, "Oh, well, of course, Jesus came to show us how to love one another, didn't he?" Well, do you really think that this second person of the Godhead, this great divine person, had to make that huge descent all the way from heaven to the manger of Bethlehem just to tell us to love one another? Do you think there was no other way for God to get that particular message across? Oh, I know Jesus did say, love one another, but even he didn't say it was a new idea. It's an old commandment, he said. It's the law and the prophets. I'm not telling you anything new ethically. He wasn't an innovator with morals. The ideas of right and wrong he taught were the ideas you can find in the Old Testament. Oh, I know he clarified them, he spelt them out, he exemplified them in a new way, perhaps. Well, there was nothing really novel in the ethical teaching of Jesus. Preposterous to suggest there were. And of course, if you tell somebody who comes from a Muslim culture or from a Hindu culture, "Oh, well, Jesus came to teach us to love one another," they'll say, "Oh, very nice. That's what Muhammad did. That's what Krishna did." Nothing unique about that. They're quite right. Look, in all the religions of the world, you'll find that people have a very clear idea of how nice it would be if everybody loved one another. Even humanists know that. No, he didn't come to teach us to love one another. Even Mary knew that because of what the angel told her. "You will call his name Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." Why? Jesus, the name, means God to the rescue. The Lord is Savior. That's why you're to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And says the writer of the Hebrews, he did. He succeeded. That's what he came to do, and he did it. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. There's great significance in those words, "sat down," which we could miss. The point was, you see, that in the Old Testament, the priests who offered the sacrifices and made the ceremonial purification for people's sins. They never sat down. They always had to stand up. It seems it was symbolic of the fact that their job was never done. Once they'd done it, they had to go back and do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and so on, day after day, week after week, year after year. There was never an end to the purification for sins they had to make. Anybody can see that slaughtering an animal on an altar is not going to make any real difference to how God feels about your sin and mine. No, it's just a symbol. But a symbol of what? Now that the last times have come, and that God has uttered his final word, we know. It was a symbol of the cross, where Christ, God's own Son, bore in his own body the penalty for our sins. That was the true sacrifice. That was the final sacrifice. That was the sufficient sacrifice. Once that sacrifice has been offered, we don't need any more sacrifices. That's why the Christian church doesn't slaughter any lambs anymore, like the Jews used to do. We don't need to. He sat down. He didn't have to go on standing up. There was nothing more to do. He'd finished it. He even said on the cross, didn't he? It's finished. He had made purification for sins, and when he'd done it, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It's impossible to be exalted higher than that. Impossible to be closer to God than that. He's not just the prophet through whom God speaks. He's not just the priest by whom we human beings are reconciled to God. He is the King, seated on the throne of the universe. Prophet, priest, and King. That's who this Jesus is, says the Master. And there's no other way you can make sense of Jesus, he says, as we have come to know him and experience him, than through those lofty categories and titles. A unique relationship to history, a unique relationship to God, a unique relationship to the universe, a unique relationship to our personal destiny. It's no wonder the angels told the shepherds that there was good news of great joy for them, because they said, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ, the Lord." For you? Yes, that's what the angel said, isn't it? For you. Was he born for you? Did God the Son make that great journey from heaven to the manger of Bethlehem? For you? He humbled himself to be born in a manger. He humbled himself to die on a cross. And for those who will receive him into their hearts by faith, in true repentance, he says it was for you. People use such strange arguments sometimes to try to avoid becoming a Christian, you know. I talk to quite a few non-Christians one way or another, and I get quite used to their excuses. Sometimes they'll tell you, these Christians, they're all just a load of emotional cripples. That's the trouble. They've all got psychological needs, and religion just sort of helps them hobble through life a bit better. Well, even if it were true, I don't think it makes the slightest difference. It isn't true, of course. I mean, Christians are very varied. If you came this morning and saw the motley lot we've just welcomed into the church, you'd see that. No two of them the same. But I mean, suppose Christians do have emotional, psychological reasons for becoming Christians, but lack maturity, but aren't totally rational. So what? When you go out and buy a car, can you really tell me that you look for all that bump about the technical details and how many pistons it's got and whether it's an overhead cam or not and what its fuel consumption is and all that and really judge on that? Can you absolutely swear that that pretty young lady who was sitting on the bonnet in the advert didn't have anything to do with it? Of course, when we make decisions, there are all kinds of influences upon us. None of us can be completely objective. But whatever our motives were, it doesn't really make any difference to whether that car's a good car or not, does it? That stands or falls on the evidence, not on my reasons for believing it's a good car. It's the same with Jesus. That's because you can find a few Christian colleagues of yours, or friends, or people you've met, who you can say, oh, well, you know, they're a bit inadequate. They've got psychological problems. No doubt that's why they became Christians. Just because you can find a few people like that doesn't invalidate the deity of Jesus. You've got to prove that every single Christian that's ever been in the whole history of the world falls in that category before you do that. Then there are other folk, you know, who'll come and tell you, oh, well, I've seen plenty of non-Christians who live a good life. Well, what of it? I mean, which Christian you ever met who didn't admit that? Read the Bible and find out. Are Christians really supposed to be the best people in the world? No, they're supposed to be sinners. Forgiven. Trying hard to be better, yes. But even in the days of Jesus, the people who followed him weren't the best people. You could have found a lot of people going around in the days of Jesus who were much, quote, holier than the prostitutes and the tax collectors who listened to him so gladly. Of course there are plenty of people in the world who live good lives, correct? What does that got to do with whether Jesus is the Son of God or not? And then there are others who will always point out to you the mistakes the church has made. The Crusades is a good one. Anthropology students usually pick on missionary work. There are all kinds of mistakes the church has made. It's very easy to point them out. But what has that got to do with it? I mean, whoever said that the church was perfect? I never have. Not even this one. That's got nothing to do with it at all. You see, all you've really got to do, this is all fighting shadows, all you've really got to do, to absolutely convince yourself that you have no need to become a Christian, is to persuade yourself that his claims were false. That his disciples were fooled. That he never rose from the dead. That the Holy Ghost never did overshadow a young virgin in Nazareth and conceive in her womb God incarnate. All you've got to do is to prove that this is a load of nonsense. But this, you see, all you've really got to do, there's no fighting shadows, all you've really got to do, to absolutely convince yourself that you have no need to become a Christian, is to persuade yourself that his claims were false. That his disciples were fooled. That he never rose from the dead. That the Holy Ghost never did overshadow a young virgin in Nazareth and conceive in her womb God incarnate. All you've got to do is to prove that this is a load of nonsense. So this conviction the early Christians came to, that Jesus was God of God, light of light, is simply not right. So there's a better explanation, a simpler explanation, an explanation that doesn't involve such faith, such momentous faith on your part. For you see, if there is any truth in that creed, if that baby really was who the Bible says he was, Emmanuel, God with us, then you have no choice. No choice at all but to spend this Christmas worshipping him. Let's pray together.